stars in his right hand. Now in chapter 1, we read John's vision of Jesus Christ, and it says there that he holds the stars in his right hand. Here, the word that's used for holding, it's a stronger word. He grasps them. He holds them tightly. And I think this tells us that, by the way, right hand, I'm not going to ask how many are right-handed, but right hand was a symbol of power. And so here is the one who is all-powerful. And he holds tightly every star, that's the symbol of the church. He holds every church that belongs to him tightly in his right hand. He's all-powerful. He is also all-knowing. Look at the second phrase there. And who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Earlier in the vision, he stood there in the middle of the lampstands. Now he's walking around. And the picture is that Jesus walks from church to church to church. He patrols the churches. He is there examining, looking intently, intimately into what is going on. And he is aware of the good. He rejoices. He's aware of the bad. He's concerned. He's grieved. He can be even angry, we're going to see, about what goes on. And in every one of these seven churches, we read, I know. He says in the letter to the church, I know, I know, I know. There's an intimacy. He looks clearly and closely into the heart of what is happening in every church. We dare not think for a moment that we will suffer anything and Jesus won't know. Jesus won't care. We dare not think for a moment that we can get away with anything and it won't bother him. The character of Christ. Let's move to the next section here. Christ's commendation. And here with the church at Ephesus, they are hardworking, they're enduring, and they're doctrinally pure. Boy, they get an A on all of those things. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. Your works, and then specifically your labor and endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You also possess endurance. Endurance is mentioned twice in this one section here. Your endurance, you possess endurance. You also have tolerated many things because of my name. It's interesting. There's a positive and a negative here. The negative, you cannot tolerate evil, the first line, and then down, you have tolerated, put up with, suffered many things because of my name and have not grown weary. That idea of endurance once more. And then verse 6, which also contains part of Christ's commendation. Yet you do have this, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christ commends the church in Ephesus for a number of virtues. The first is their labor. And literally, he says, you've toiled to the point of exhaustion. The point of exhaustion. This church was a busy church. In fact, it's interesting. Archaeologists have uncovered a coin that they found in Ephesus, and it had the symbol of a bee. And one of the things that the Ephesians, those who lived there, prided themselves on, they were busy. They were hard working. We have a phrase today, busy as a ox. No, bee. Busy as a bee. And that was the Ephesian church. And Jesus says here, I know your works, your labor. They worked hard. Jesus goes on to say, I know about your endurance. And I think this is looking at bearing up under difficulty, under persecution, under the hostility of an unbelieving society that was trying to force them into their mold. And then Jesus, pardon me, then Jesus looks at their doctrinal purity. You cannot tolerate evil. I think it's tolerating evil, moral purity, and then the doctrinal purity. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. This church was orthodox. Orthodox. They believed the right things. They were grounded and based on the Bible. They didn't put up with those who practiced evil. They tested those who claimed to be apostles, probably people who were going around from church to church, itinerant apostles, teachers, and they'd come in and they'd say, "Hey, I'm an apostle. You need to listen to what I have to say." And they didn't just accept at face value. They looked into it, they tested it, and they found out, "No, you're not an apostle. There's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out." And then thirdly, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were these folk? The Nicolaitans. The bottom line is, we're not sure. In the book of Acts, when we're reading about the early deacons who assisted the apostles, there's a man named Nicholas who's mentioned. And he's also mentioned some of the early church fathers, just in passing, that he was the founder of the Nicolaitan group. It's hard to tell. Some people think the word Nicolaitan comes from a couple of Greek words, Nikos, which means victory, and Laos, which means people. And so the Nicolaitans were those who put the people of God under their thumb, stepped on them, mistreated them, used them for their own advantage. The bottom line is, we really don't know. We do know, however, that the Nicolaitans, there was immorality involved in what they practiced, and there was compromise involved with the surrounding pagan society. So, boy, these people had a lot going for them. Hardworking, enduring difficulty, and doctrinally pure. But Jesus says, "I have an accusation. You have abandoned your first love." Verse 4, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Abandon. The word that he uses there, aphe'emi, it's a word that is used for divorce, where there is abandonment, one spouse of another. Forsake, depart, something that you choose to do. What does first love mean? First love. We think back to the first time you saw your bride, your husband, and your heart skipped a beat or two, and you went home and told your parents that night, "I know who I'm going to marry." And they said, "Not so fast." No, they said, "Oh, great." What does first love mean? Some see it as a vertical relationship between ourselves and God, that this is looking at our initial love for Jesus Christ. When you first put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, some see it more on a horizontal plane. When you first became a Christian and all of a sudden you had a love for other people in the body of Christ that wasn't there before. Vertical, horizontal. We're going to do a quick vote here. No, we won't do that. What is it? I think it is hard to pull the two apart. I think of what Jesus said, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all yourself, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. 30 years earlier, when Paul wrote the epistle to this church at Ephesus, in our Bibles it's called the Book of Ephesians. It's interesting because in Ephesians 1:15, he applauds them for a strong horizontal love for all the saints. Then you come to the end of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 24. Paul blesses them because they have an undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in one book, he pulls both of those together. I think it's a both and I think we do ourselves a disservice if we try to pull them apart. I believe Jesus here is speaking about a love for God, first and foremost, that is evidenced in a love for God's people. So what happened? 30 years prior, Paul the Apostle is saying, you guys love God passionately. You love each other well. Way to go. Keep it up. 30 years later, Jesus says to this church, you have abandoned, you've given up your first love. What happened in the intervening 30 years? Let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, I think it may have turned into a mechanical or perfunctory service that displaced their joyful service. There's a slow but steady moving away from the love that initially fueled the fire in your heart, which led you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and filled you with joy when you did. I think there's a progression. Over time, service for the Lord Jesus becomes more important than fellowship and devotion with and to the Lord Jesus. Service overshadows my time with Jesus. You know why I think that happens? I don't know if you're like me, but I like to check boxes. You know, I like to have a checklist. Okay, Carolyn hands me this list, and here's how I can know whether I've demonstrated my love for her. And so I go down the list. Okay, I've said I love you today. Check. Have I taken her out for dinner this week? Yeah, I've done that. Check. Have I purchased a gift between $20 and $30 this month? Ooh. Okay, I better get on that right now. Have I made reservations for Thanksgiving dinner? No, not yet. Have I called or texted her unexpectedly to ask how the day was going? No, but I'll do it twice tomorrow. Have I left a note in the bathroom saying how much I love you? Okay, I'll text her three times tomorrow. We like boxes because I can measure how I'm doing. Rather than just this wide open, am I doing what I need to do? Am I doing the right things? Am I doing enough of them? Am I doing them in the right way? I like to check God's boxes. God's boxes. Over time, serving Jesus becomes dutiful and obligatory. It becomes a have to rather than a want to. It becomes a legalistic list of obligations, boxes to check. And if at the end of the day, if at the end of the week, I can check those boxes, then I can pride myself, I can pat myself on the back. Okay, I've loved God, I've done what He wanted me to do. But rather than a joyful way of demonstrating the overflow of a grateful heart for the overwhelming grace He has lavished on me, rather than that, it's obligatory. It's mechanical. It's perfunctory. We gradually move away from service that grows out of a passionate love for Jesus Christ, from service that is the overflow of His incredible grace and work in our lives. And instead of a service that moves out from an abiding relationship in the living Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes, I have to, not I get to. Instead of joyful service, because I'm overwhelmed by God's grace, I serve Him because I always have, because I feel like I'll be guilty if I don't, because everybody expects me to do it, because I think I have to buy or merit God's new grace. Because I think if I don't serve Him, maybe He will stop blessing me. And my service grows dull and dry and dreary. I do as little as I have to. And I only do it because I feel like I have to. And there's not a shred of want to. All my motivation is have to. Have you ever been there? I've been there. I've been there, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, it is easy to get there. 30 years earlier, this church There was a vibrancy and a vitality and an overflowing passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had declined year by year by year. I think there may be another issue at play. Obligatory service replaces grace-motivated service. And I think this is a generational issue. Over 30 years, the first generation of brand new, fresh out of paganism Christians, they know the before and after. They can look at where they were and where they are now. There is such an amazing difference that is all because of God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus. But now their kids have grown up. And their kids have grown up in a Christian environment. They're second generation Christians. And you know what my observation is? It's easy for second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians, where there is not that stark black and white before and after. It's easy for them to think, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but you know, I also think God got a pretty good deal when I signed on. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. You know, look at my brother-in-law. Boy, if you want to see sinner, yeah, let me trot him out here. But me, I bring a lot to the table, God. Yeah, you're, I wouldn't say it out loud, but God's pretty lucky that he got me on his team. If I would have gone over the other side, Mom and dad, yeah, you know, they kind of went overboard with this Christianity business. They couldn't get enough of it. They were at church all day Sunday. They read their Bibles incessantly. They volunteered whenever there was a need. They led small groups. They had people over for Bible studies. They're talking to the neighbors about Jesus. Embarrassing? Yes. Don't get me wrong. I still believe in Jesus and all that, but, you know, I've got a life to live. Work, car payments, gym membership, night classes. Sure, I love Jesus, but let's keep this balanced. Let's not let this Christianity thing get out of hand. It is easy for second, third, fourth generation Christians who have not experienced the night and day, black and white, death and life, slavery, freedom, purpose, joy. First generation, they look back when they had none of that. They look at where they are today and what Jesus Christ has done for them. But the next generation, it's easy for them to allow that tide of devotion to Christ and other Christians to ebb. And there's a decrease in love for love vertically for Jesus Christ that always results in a decrease in love horizontally for other Christians. If he really hasn't done that much for me, I really don't owe him that much, do I? I think there may be another reason why Jesus says you've left your first love. An emphasis on truth supersedes the practice of love. And they had been zealous to maintain truth in the face of opposition and deviation. They'd been zealous to maintain that. I think sometimes we see truth and love like an either-or spectrum, one end or the other. I can major on truth over here, or I can major on love over here. Which do I choose? And so we put ourselves, you know, one end or the other of this, and we think, yeah, I really should be more balanced on this, you know, truth and love, but yeah, either or. You know what I think we find in Scripture? It is not an either or. It's a both and. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. And rather than being an either or, the picture I think we find scripturally, I don't know if you can see that, it's more of a graph. And if you had truth on one side and love on the other, we're not meandering down here somewhere in the netherworld. We are up here, high truth and high love. I think that is what the word of Scripture is to us. In fact, Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says this, "The goal of our instruction," there's the truth side, "the goal of our instruction is love." Love. Paul says, no, it's not either or, it has to be a both and. In fact, he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Retain the standard of sound words. There's the truth which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." It's not either or, it must be both and. It's easy to want to be right when it comes to the Bible, theology, have good theology. But you know what? It's easy to morph over into a harsh, critical, judgmental attitude with those who disagree. And I grow callous. And I hang on tight to the truth, but I let go of love. I don't know. Could have been any of these. The bottom line is the church at Ephesus, Jesus looks at them and says, "You've given up your first love." Christ's counsel then, verse 5, "Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, "Hey, you guys, don't be so concerned about correct doctrine. Come on, loosen up a little bit." How important is correct doctrine? It's incredibly important. And Jesus does not say, "Loosen up. You're too focused on the Bible." He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, don't be so concerned and consumed about serving. Kick back. Take a breath. Let somebody else work in Awana this year." He doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, "Devalue doctrine." He doesn't say, "Devalue serving." By the way, as we were singing today, Brad had on the screen a verse from Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That's the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says, "I'll give you rest." Then in the next verse, he says, "Take some time off. Don't serve so much." No. What does he say in the next verse? "Take my yoke upon you." He says, "You're going to be working. You're going to be working just as hard. You're going to be doing just as much, but you're doing it with my grace, with my empowerment, in and through my life inside of you, not on your own, not under your own motivation." Well, Jesus says three things here. First, remember where you have fallen. Remember. And he wants that church, and he wants us to think back to our first love of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were overwhelmed by the grace of God that reached into that pit and pulled you out. Remember the love. Remember the joy you felt knowing that all your sins were wiped out, forgiven. Remember the grace of Christ that gave you the ability to say no to sins that used to dominate you. And Satan would whisper, "Lie," and you did it. Remember the love you once had for others. Remember the radical commitment you had for Jesus Christ and his church. The verb is present tense, and it means ongoing, ongoing. Never forget, refresh, call into your conscience remembrance again and again and again these things. Secondly, repent. Repent. Repent means you stop what you're doing and you start doing something else. Stop the cold-hearted disregard for each other and for Jesus. Start cultivating the affection that you formerly had. What's happening there is sin. They've left their first love. If Jesus Christ is God and he did what the scriptures say he did for us, he shouldn't be my second, third, fourth, or fifth love. He rightfully should be my first love. My first love. And his people flowing out from that. What's happening there is wrong, and it's slowly killing the spiritual life of that church. And unchecked, it may even be the demise of the church. That's how important this is. And so we repent. We come back and we confess, Lord Jesus, I've not given you the place in my affection. I've not given your people the place in my affections that they deserve. I have grown accustomed to a heart that is cold. I've grown accustomed to living with ongoing, unrepentant sin. I've grown accustomed to treating worship in the presence of the living God like, okay, let's get through this. Something mechanical, something routine. I've grown accustomed to faking joy every time I come on Sunday. I'm great. I'm good. How are you? Instead of the overflow, the rivers of living water that flow out from the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I put on a happy face and fake it until I make it. I've grown accustomed to working for man's applause rather than God's. So I confess. I confess all that. And I confess the sin of wanting to be right doctrinally rather than wanting to love others. I confess I have grown into a loveless orthodoxy. That's the sin of the church at Ephesus. And thirdly, Jesus says, repeat. Repeat what you once were doing. Put love into practice once again. Christ's caution. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand represented the church. And Jesus is looking at the demise, the extinction of this church, possibly. Their testimony to the world will definitely end. And it may even be, he says, you're done. You're done. This church, he's not talking about losing their salvation. He is talking about losing their testimony. And so often, loss of testimony to the world is related to a loss of brotherly love for God's people. Jesus said this in John 13, by this all people, testimony to the world, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the love for each other, which is a byproduct of God's love for us and my love for God. If I don't have that, I can easily stop loving other people. And when that happens, why would I want to love the world? That is the caution. That's how serious it was. Now, we know from church history, this church at Ephesus continued for another few centuries. So I think they got the message. I think they understood this is serious. Christ's promise to overcomers. Verse 7, anyone who has an ear to hear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the overcomer, the victor, the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Anyone who has an ear to hear. All you need is one. And boy, most of you have at least one ear. That's a great thing. You know what he's saying here? Jesus is saying that each of us individually are responsible to act on what he has just said. And he talks about these victors, these overcomers. And you know, there are a couple, two or three views on who they are. I'm not going to get into that this week. I don't have time to. Next week, we're having our all-church time of sharing. And so in 2 weeks, I want to come back and examine this more closely because this comes up in every letter to these churches. Who are these overcomers? You know who is the overcomer par excellence? Jesus Christ. Listen to this, John 16, 33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Revelation 3:21. Here we are in another one of the seven churches. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 5, Jesus described, well, he says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion, this is Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. We overcome, let me just say this, we only overcome in and through and because of Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look at that in a little more detail. What's the tree of life? The tree of life. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we read about this tree. And God put an angel there with a flaming sword and exiled Adam and Eve from ever eating from the tree of life. They got kicked out. Now we're in the last book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And here again, we encounter this tree. It comes up in the book of Proverbs. It comes up elsewhere. But here, the Holy Spirit promises free access. No sword, no angel. Free access to the tree of life to all who conquer. What God is doing is reversing the effects of the curse. The curse kept us back, kept us away. One author noted, by the way, the word that is used here for tree, it's the Greek word zoulon. And it's a word that is used infrequently, but it is used for the cross that Jesus died on. The tree that he died on, it's the same word that we get here, the tree of life. One author notes that part of the worship of Diana in the temple, it involved a shrine of trees. A shrine of trees, same Greek word that Jesus uses here. Unrepentant criminals, I mentioned this, they fled to the temple of Diana, and they found freedom, and it was described in the Greek literature of that day as soteria. That's the Greek word for salvation. They fled to the temple of Diana, and they found salvation. Look at the contrast. For the believer in Jesus Christ, the cross, same word, is the place of refuge. It is the place of safety and freedom. Unrepentant sinners fled to Diana's temple. Repentant sinners flee to Christ's cross. Unrepentant sinners found asylum in the temple, and they could leave and go on committing crimes. Christ's tree, his death on the cross, gives repentant sinners eternal forgiveness and a brand new life here and now. The city of Ephesus was increasingly corrupted because of the influx of criminals. The Ephesian believers understood that God's kingdom was going to be a place of no corruption, pervaded by the glory of God. All that Adam lost, Jesus regains. And it's all because of the tree where he shed his blood for you and me. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, today the invitation of the Lord Jesus is come. Come, put your trust in him. Find out that he is the tree of life. He's the source of life, the only source of life. Before you go today, I'd love to talk to you. If you have questions about that, I'm going to be down front. The elders will. It would be a joy to talk to you about this. Of all the churches that we're going to study in Revelation 2 and 3, I think South Hill Bible Church could become Ephesus more easily than any other church, because this church has been well taught for years, knows the word, and it would be easy to allow that knowledge to displace the one who's the focus of that knowledge, Jesus Christ. It would be easy for this church, which serves so much, We are far beyond the 80-20 principle. So many of you do so much and have done so much for so long. When this church went through difficulty 7 years ago, so many of you stepped up and said, I'll wear another hat. I'll wear another two hats. And it could be so easy to lose Jesus Christ in all of the service that you do for Jesus Christ. The warning of the Lord Jesus is that we can be doing all the right things, believe in all the right things, and have hearts that have grown cold. Here's what John MacArthur wrote. When the passion is gone and the joy is gone and the exuberance is gone and it's all just duty and doctrine. Truth and love both matter to Jesus. Belief and behavior both matter to Jesus. And we never can sacrifice one for the other. So where should Greta go to church? If those were the only two options, I'd tell her, keep looking. Keep looking. Because what Jesus Christ wants for every church, including this one, including the churches in Lawrence, Kansas, is a church that is high on love and high on truth. It's not an option, either or. It must be a both and. And settling for anything less could be spiritually disastrous. She needs to find a both and, not an either or church. I don't know if you ever had dance lessons in grade school. I did. I was supposed to. My parents sent me back to school with a note saying, please excuse Johnny from dance classes. That's because in that day and age, dance was looked down on in good Christian homes. And so I took the note, gave it to my teacher. I sat on the bench over at the side of the gym, and my friends who were dancing would from time to time dance over by me and say, sure wish I had a note. So they're at the dance class, and they have to awkwardly hold hands with a girl. And they're trying to avoid eye contact. And it's mechanical. Go through the steps, repeat the steps, and it's awkward. And they don't like it a bit. And they're thinking, why would anyone in their right mind ever do something like this? And then they fall in love, and they invite her to the senior prom, and they do some of the same steps, but with an entirely different motivation. When you first became a Christian, you may have been taught some of the steps. Read your Bible. Meditate on it, memorize it, meet with other Christians, confess your sins, pray about everything, serve others in Christ's family, love them deeply, give as God blesses you, and on and on and on it goes, the steps. Is there a problem with those? No, there is no problem at all. And so you learn those steps and you put them into practice. But over time, the steps became more important. Doing them right, doing them as you were taught. The steps grew, the love diminished. And the desire to fellowship with Jesus, to connect with him, to listen to him, to feed on him grows less and less. And you're wondering now, is it really worth it? Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, he's not saying don't dance. He's not saying don't dance. He is saying that the steps to the dance aren't the point. He is. He is. He is the one that we embrace. He is the one we love. The point is to be with the one we love. So don't quit BSF. Don't resign from your men's small group Bible study. Don't check out of Awana. Don't call Nan up this week and say, I'm not going to do Sunday class anymore. His invitation is, in and through all of that, find me. Because the point of the dance is Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, may we never forget, it's all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. Lord Jesus, may you never get lost in the busyness of serving you. May you never take a back seat. May we never so much focus on correct doctrine that we lose sight of you, because you are the reason, the cause, the purpose, and the goal for everything. May you be first, may you be foremost. And this week, may we enjoy dancing with you like never before. It's in your name we pray. Amen.